As the Lord would be pleased to help us, we would seek to consider words that we read together. In the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 42, and we may read again just now from the beginning of the chapter. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench, till he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. The word at the beginning of our text here is behold. Look, consider, pay the utmost attention to one to whom God is drawing our attention at this time. Behold my servant. You will notice the verse at the end of the preceding chapter 41, verse 29. It begins with the same word, behold. But oh, what a difference there is in the beholding. Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. That's what God says about every source of deliverance that is devised by men to deliver them from sin and all its consequences. The particular reference here was to the captivity in Babylon. You know that from chapter 40 to the end of the prophecy of Isaiah, we have some of the most precious and wonderful portions in the whole scripture. And they're all based on this fact, that the children of Israel, the children of Judah, were going to be led captive into Babylon. They were going to go into the hand of their enemies. Great misery and destruction was going to come upon the people because of their sins. And false prophets and false deliverers were saying that this was not going to happen. You know that from your reading of the prophecy of Jeremiah. There were lots of false teachers who said that things weren't as bad as all that. There were those who were trusting in idols and in false gods. And this is what the Lord says of them all. They are all nothing. They are vain. They are empty. But then he draws our attention to this glorious one at the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 42, verse 1. Here is one you're to fix your thoughts and your gaze and your heart's attention upon. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, and so on. We have here then the servant of the Lord, the only one who can deliver from all misery, can deliver from all sin and its consequences, can bring souls into the blessing of God, can communicate life, eternal life to sinners. Behold this wonderful deliverer then. That's the subject that we must consider as the Lord would be pleased to help us. Now you notice, first of all, we will seek to say a few words about the servant of the Lord. Behold my servant. This is the servant of the Lord. In the second place, we will seek to say some more about his service. You cannot have a servant who doesn't have service to perform. And then, in the second place, we must consider the service. And thirdly, the manner in which he served. And you see that in verses 2 and 3. The manner in which this servant performed his work. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. What a gracious, tender servant this is. And then in the fourth and final place, we would seek to say something about the success of the servant. The success. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, in verse 1. Verse 3, he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. No opposition, it will prevail over him. However difficult the service is, he will obtain the victory. So we have these things, the servant of the Lord, first of all. Secondly, the service he was to do. Thirdly, the manner in which he performed the service. And fourthly, the success that crowned his labour. Well, first of all, behold my servant. This is God the Father speaking of God the Son. How do we know that? How can we prove that that is so? Well, in Matthew's Gospel and in chapter 12, when the enemies of Christ sought to destroy him, he withdrew himself and hid himself away for a time from those who sought to kill him. And Matthew quotes these very words to prove that this it was the manner in which Christ, the servant of the Lord, would conduct himself in this world. He would not strive, nor cry, nor lift up his voice in the street. And when you come to these marvellous passages, slightly later on in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 52 at the end, on into chapter 53, it speaks of the servant of the Lord dealing prudently. It speaks of my righteous servant justifying many. It speaks of this glorious one and all his work and all the success that would crown his labours there. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It's speaking of this glorious person. Behold my servant. Now here is a wonderful thing, dear friend, that the eternal Son of God, it would become a servant. That the one who has all the glory of God from all eternity, the one who was the object of the love of his Father, in the communion of the Trinity with the Holy Ghost, that he would become a servant, that he would humble himself to take this position. Is that not something that we should stop and admire and consider very carefully? Why was it that the eternal Son of God would become a servant? Well, the Apostle Paul speaks of it when he writes to the Philippians, as you know, chapter 2, that marvellous portion, where he's speaking of the death of Christ and the example of his death. And he says, though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he was entirely on an equality with God the Father. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, the glorious God of eternity in the person of the beloved Son. Oh, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He took upon himself what? The form of a servant. He became a servant and was found in fashion as a man. And he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. That is why he took upon him the form of a servant. Now the service we will come to shortly, but we have to admire the person who is the servant. We have to stand and gaze and wonder if we are going to get a blessing, if we are going to be a true worshipper of this glorious servant. We have to consider the humility, the humiliation, the sorrow, the shame, the reproach that this involved for God's beloved Son. Look how glorious he is, in whom my soul delighteth. We were singing there, Smashy Hune, a Quail na Dune. Fairer than the children of men. As that old, it was Mr. MacDonald in Shieldig, one of the founders of the church, who was referring to him as the darling of heaven. Is that not a precious description of the servant of Jehovah, the very darling of heaven? That he would come into this sin-cursed world, that he would be made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, that he would humble himself, that he would make himself under the broken law, that he would be made flesh, that he would have this great overriding purpose in mind, that he must die in order to be a saviour for sinners. Is this not a wonderful servant? God the Father delighted in him. That's what was said at the time of his baptism. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Pay attention to what he says. For grace, store of grace is infused into his lips. For never man spake like this man. Never man had this work to do. Never one was given this great commission to save sinners. Now it says here, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Mine elect. That's another further description of the delight that God the Father has in his beloved Son. Mine elect, my chosen one. My chosen one, the one whom I have chosen for a special service. This special servant has a special service. What a wonderful servant that he is the object of a special choice from all eternity. And what is that choice? It's God choosing him to be the saviour, to be the mediator. It's God setting him apart to be what we call the mediator of the covenant. There's going to be an agreement between God. There is an agreement between God the Father and God the Son to save sinners. And the Lord Jesus is set up in the covenant to be that saviour. And he is the chosen. He is the elect. God has chosen. Now John Calvin says that Christ is the mirror of election. When God chose his beloved Son to be the mediator, to be the saviour of sinners, in a beginningless eternity, he gave him a people to save. A seed shall service do to him. And when he chose Christ to be the Saviour, he chose a people to be saved. And so they are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That's what we mean by the covenant. It's the everlasting purpose of God to save sinners. A number which no man can number. And you see, my dear friend, this is a very important point. The devil will be telling you that there's nothing in Christ for you. The devil will be telling you, if you don't know that you're in the elect, what's the point of coming to the means of grace? If you don't know that you're among the people of God, there's no use in coming to hear the gospel. Oh, that's a lie from hell, my dear friend. The Bible always puts it in this way: Christ first, and then a knowledge of salvation. Make your calling and your election sure. How? Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect. God has made choice of this wonderful person to be the Saviour of sinners, and the elect of God are making choice of him by grace. And there it is. If you are making choice of Christ in the gospel, that's the fruit of electing love. As a godly minister used to say, if you can say of Christ, God the Father is saying of him, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And where there is grace in the soul, it will be saying, this is my beloved Saviour in whom I am well pleased. And are you well pleased with Christ? Are you well pleased with the gospel? Are you well pleased with the servant? Are you well pleased with everything he was going to do for the salvation of sinners? Will you make choice of Christ, friend? Will you forsake the foolish and live and go in the way of understanding? Will you seek the Lord with all your heart? Will you seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Will you seek it first? Will you seek it now? Will you make choice of Christ? Well, no man can do that. No young person can do it. No woman, no one can do it but by the grace of God and the covenant of grace. And if a sinner is desiring with all their heart to make choice of Christ, then that is the fruit of the grace that is in the covenant from all eternity. It's through Christ that the knowledge of God's grace in election, in redemption, is known. Christ is the focus of the Father's love, and he loves his people in Christ. And if we are brought to trust and choose and love Christ, it's because of his sovereign love in the covenant of grace. You can only know that you're of that people by coming to Christ first. Mine elect, in whom my soul delighted. Oh, is there an echo in your heart today going out after this glorious one? God commendeth his love toward us, he says to his people, and they commend Christ in their faith and love toward him. I have put my spirit upon him. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure. And when Christ took our nature, the Holy Spirit was poured upon him with a measureless degree, so that he would be fully fitted to be the Saviour that you and I need. No other could do it. His human nature had to endure sufferings beyond that which any mere man it could endure. And therefore, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon him. Are you complaining that you cannot believe in Christ because you haven't got the Holy Spirit? Well, you must come to Christ to give you the Holy Spirit. Are you complaining that you cannot repent of sin because you haven't got the Holy Spirit? Well, what does Christ say, dear friend? He says, if ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? It all flows through this donation of the Spirit to Christ in the covenant. If you are lacking the Holy Spirit today, Christ has the Holy Spirit in measureless abundance. And the Lord's people feel their lack of spirituality. They feel their carnality. They feel their unbelief and their deadness and their coldness and their lack of love to the Saviour. Ah, come again, dear child of grace. Come to one who has the Holy Spirit, who is not stinting to give it, who is generous and kind and large-hearted. To cold-hearted, poor, stumbling believers, I have put my spirit upon him. He is fully furnished to be the Saviour you need. Yes, when you come to him for the first time, and when you come to him time and time every day, all the days of the years of your pilgrimage in this world, coming with your empty vessel, come to the infinite fullness that is in Christ. He is the Spirit without measure. And we read there in chapter 11 of Isaiah, the effect of the Holy Spirit upon Christ. How Christ is able to meet our every need. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Are you complaining of your deadness and your formality and your wandering? You're needing more of the fear of the Lord in your worship. Ah, well, go to Christ to give it to you. Are you complaining of your lack of wisdom and your lack of understanding in the way that you should go? Are you complaining of your folly and the froward, foolish nature of your heart? Are you complaining of blindness and spiritual deadness? Well, I have put my spirit upon him. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. What's the promise to those who come to Christ for wisdom, for righteousness, for sanctification and for redemption, for a whole salvation? What's the promise? I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. That's a precious promise to the Lord's people. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. And if you do not know your way to Christ, and if you do not know your way to obtain mercy and find grace in the eyes of the Lord, the throne of grace is open, dear friend. You can plead for Christ to give you all you need, to give you the Holy Spirit, to give you grace to believe and to repent. Well, behold this wonderful person, anointed, appointed by God the Father, upheld by the Holy Spirit. Behold him by faith, which he alone can give you and is willing to give you. Now, in the second place, we must consider the service that he had to perform. And you have that indicated at the end of verse 1. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And later on in the chapter, we have other statements which speak of the work that Christ was given to do. Now, no one could perform the work but Christ. He was upheld by this work. Verse 5, God the Father is saying, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, the same power to create a whole universe out of nothing. He's involved in this work to an even greater degree than it took to create and uphold the whole universe. He's speaking there of the life of man, he that giveth breath unto the people. It's God who maintains us in life, in health, in our minds and in our bodies. God appoints the times of our habitations, the day of our birth and the day of our death. That's a mighty act of power and wisdom and goodness all the days of our lives. But this work was infinitely great. It involved a far greater degree of divine power and wisdom and goodness. He had to confirm the covenant. That was his work. Remember when he was baptized, when God the Father spake of him, "This is my beloved Son," when the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. What did he say to John the Baptist? John the Baptist didn't want to baptize him. He knew who he had. He felt his unworthiness to have anything to do with Christ. He was not worthy to stoop down and unloose his laces. Christ said, "Suffer it to be so now, for so it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." All righteousness. That's the covenant. That's the terms upon which salvation can flow to the sinner. The agreement between God the Father and God the Son from eternity has to be perfected. Has to be brought to completion. And it's done in this way. We shall have it there later on in the chapter. The Lord, verse 21, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honourable." Now you notice in verse 6, it says at the end that the Lord will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. The covenant of the people of Israel is going to go out to the Gentiles. That's what that means. But Christ is the sum and the substance of that covenant. I will give thee the servant. I will give thee my beloved Son. I will give thee as the covenant. All that is in the salvation of God for sinners is in this servant, and it's revealed in the covenant, in the gospel. It's going to be signed and sealed, we may put it in that way, in the blood of Christ. He must work out the righteousness that you and I need as sinners on our way to eternity. Adam lost that righteousness. Christ must provide a better righteousness. A righteousness that will never be lost. A righteousness that will endure for eternity. A righteousness that is shot through with the glory of God's own handiwork. It's a divinely wrought out righteousness in our nature. Is that not a wonderful thing? Behold the daughter of the king. Her garments are all wrought with gold. It's the uncreated perfection of the gold of his righteousness. What is the righteousness of Christ, dear friend? It's his keeping the law perfectly. It's his perfect obedience to everything God required. We sin continually. Every thought, word, and deed contaminated with the pollution of sin. When you look at yourself in the light of the Word of God, and your conscience will tell you, if you seek the light of the Word of God in your conscience, there's nothing in you and there's nothing in me but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We've destroyed ourselves in our unrighteousness. We've got nothing to stand before the Lord with. But here is a righteousness, friend, that will endure the great solemn realities of death and judgment and eternity. The Lord is well pleased for the righteousness of Christ. He magnified the law and made it honourable. He put an extra glory on it because of the infinite dignity of his divine person. And therefore, the righteousness that is offered to you in the gospel through Christ is a righteousness that brings the greatest glory to God. And that complete satisfaction of divine justice and the satisfaction of the claims of your conscience against your own sin, and will deliver you from going down to the pit of hell, and not only so will give you a right to eternal life. Is that not a wonderful work? You If Christ is your Saviour, you will have eternal life. Look what it tells us about his work in verse 7. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. When you came into this world, my dear fellow sinner, though you knew it not, you were sitting in the prison house of sin and Satan. And if you're in an unregenerate, unconverted state today, that is where you remain. And the sentence upon you is eternal death. For the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And you cannot deliver yourself out of that dreadful prison. And Satan will keep you there, and he will try to keep you in peace. The strong man keepeth his goods in peace. The devil will give you this, and he will give you that. He will promise you this in the world and that in the world, so long as you will not seek Christ and turn away from the ways of sin. And he will try to encourage you to remain in the prison house. And therefore a great and mighty deliverer is required for you and for me, if you and I are to be delivered out of this dreadful state of condemnation under the curse of the law. Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Do you realize, my dear friend, that you are under the curse of heaven today, and nothing can deliver you from it but the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ in the covenant of grace? How does he deliver? How does he take the soul under the power of death, abiding in darkness? The darkness of unbelief, the darkness of a worldly sinful life. How does the Lord Jesus take the sinner out of that dreadful state? To open the blind eyes. That's how he does it. By giving light to the understanding, by giving spiritual life to the soul, by calling the sinner out of darkness into God's, the marvellous light of God's dear Son, by making the gospel precious, by revealing Christ to the soul. Behold my servant in the gospel, here is Christ. In his atoning death, who is all that you need for eternity. And when the light of the gospel shines into the heart, the sinner is enabled to believe unto the saving of the soul, and the prison house, the doors of the prison house are opened. That's what we have in chapter 61. That's what Christ said of himself when he began to preach, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison house to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God. That's what Christ came to do, to deliver sinners from going down to the pit. Now you see, it's spoken of here in verse 1 as bringing forth judgment to the Gentiles. Verse 3, bringing forth judgment unto truth. And verse 4, setting judgment in the earth and the isles waiting for his law. What does that mean? It means this. That the judgment was against the sinner. The judgment was entirely against the sinner being released. But all the law and justice of God was condemning to eternal death. And here is the great service of the servant. That he takes that judgment off the sinner and he takes it upon himself. There's a complete transfer, my dear friend. That's the hope, the only hope that a sinner can have on their way to eternity. But Christ would take the condemnation. And Christ would take the penalty. And Christ would bear the shame. All the justice of heaven against sin would be poured into his soul in wrath. But he would say in his sufferings on the cross, the dreadful fierceness of thy wrath quite over me doth go. That was the judgment being turned away from the sinner. And that's a favourable judgment now being pronounced upon the sinner that believes in Jesus. He will bring forth that judgment. He will establish the judgment in the favour of the one who believes in Jesus, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. If you are believing in Christ today, your salvation is secured in the covenant of grace, not only by the mercy of God, but by the justice of God. God's justice will never come out against the believer. God's wrath will never kindle upon you. Whatever furnace, whatever flames and trials you may go through, whatever rivers and waters of affliction you must wade through in this world, when you walk through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, because Christ has taken all the flames of divine justice. He's taken all the sword of divine justice. He's taken all the penalty and all the pain and all the shame and all the misery that your sin deserves, child of grace. He shall bring forth thy judgment like the noonday and thy righteousness like the sun. Oh, is this not a wonderful service? Will you not behold him then, working out redemption, working out salvation for sinners? Enduring the cross and despising the shame. Will you not admire him, dear friend, pouring his soul out unto death? Do you not desire to have him as your own Saviour? Do you not desire to love him and follow him and be with him? The one who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now we must come in the third place to notice the manner in which he performed his great service. Verse 2, he shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Christ would not come like a mighty conqueror of the heathen world, triumphing with cruelty and pride over his vanquished enemies. No, Christ will come meek and lowly, sitting on an ass's foal, the colt of an ass. He'll come to a stable in Bethlehem, not to the imperial palaces in Rome, not to the great seats of learning in Greece. No, he'll come to a manger. He'll come lowly. That was true of him in his humiliation. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and that's a very precious indication not only of his humiliation and his love towards his people, but of how the Lord's people should be one to another. Let this mind also be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself. He was meek and lowly. And he was meek and lowly when he poured his soul out unto death on the cross. Not one word of complaint. When his most wicked foes compassed him around and pierced his hands and feet. When he could have summoned 12 legions of angels to breathe forth the vengeance of heaven eternally upon them. No. What did he say, dear friends? What did Christ say? What did this blessed servant say? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the Spirit, the lowly, meek, gracious, loving Spirit of Christ. And that's the way he is in his exaltation when he deals with his people. That's how he comes. He does not strive, nor cry, nor cause his voice to be heard and lifted up in the street. When the Lord has a purpose of mercy towards a precious soul, he comes not in the whirlwind, not in the fire, not in the earthquake, but in the still small voice of the gospel. That's where the soul meets with Christ. There's more power in that gentle, gracious, tender dealing of Christ in the soul, in turning the soul from sin into holiness, in working faith and repentance in the heart. There's more power in that still small voice than there ever was in all the conquering kings and in all the weapons of war and all the power that was ever and ever will be in this sin-cursed world. There's more power in the gentle voice of Christ, friend, to turn a soul from sin to holiness, to bring a soul from spiritual death to eternal life, than there is in anything else in this world. And you'll be asking the Lord to put forth that gracious power upon your soul. There's nothing sweeter, there's nothing more constraining, the love of Christ constraining, to believe and to follow him. And none who follow him will ever repent of doing that. None perish that him trust. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. Oh, when the blessed Saviour went about in Judea in the days of his flesh, he wasn't like some proud, cruel despot. It would cast the poor and the needy and the afflicted and the injured and the wounded aside or trample them under his chariot wheels. He showed mercy to those who were in need. He did good to those who were in affliction, those who were suffering the effects of sin. He did not crush them, but he dealt very tenderly with them. He healed the lepers. He gave the blind their sight. He was the widow's stay and the orphan's help. And so it is now, when he is exalted at the right hand of the Father to the highest glory of heaven, he still has the same infinite heart of compassion to those who are poor and needy and afflicted and broken. The broken, those who are broken in their hearts and grieved in their minds, he healeth. And their tender wounds, their painful wounds, he tenderly upbinds. If you have the least concern of soul, if sin has broken your bones, dear friend, if sin is making a terrible jarring in your conscience, and you find yourself to be nothing but a bruised reed, and you feel as though you're ready to give way and nothing but death is ahead of you, Christ will not break that precious soul. Christ will deal very tenderly and preciously and kindly with it. The smoking flax shall he not quench. The poor believer thinks that they're nothing but smoke, no life, no heat, no warmth, shortly to be extinguished. Is that how you feel of your grace today? Is that how you feel of your love to Christ? Is that what you feel about faith? If I have any at all, it is going to be extinguished. Surely one day I will perish yet by the hand of Saul. The devil and sin and the world are too strong for me. Or maybe, dear friend, it's not even at that level. Maybe it's a poor soul who wants to know what it is to believe in Christ and know something of strivings of the Holy Spirit and know something of being affected by the Word from time to time. But then you go back to the world, then you go back to the ways of sin, and you find it's so strong, the world too hard for you, and the least thought about eternity vanishes. Is Christ going to quench all that? That's the question. It's a solemn thing to quench the convictions of the Holy Spirit. But what the text is telling us is that it's not Christ that's going to do that. If you have serious thoughts about salvation and about eternity and about the Saviour, friend, bring them all to Christ at the throne of grace. And this will be true of you, the smoking flax, that least thought, that least inclination after the ways of God, that tension, that warfare that you find, that you don't know, you're being pulled in every direction. It's not Christ that will quench it. And he is able to fan it into a flame. He's able to make your candle it burn brightly, that you would seek him and find him out of the darkness of the prison house. And as far as God's dear children are concerned, in the darkness of their afflictions, in the darkness of the cause as it is in our day, in the darkness of your experience, not knowing where to find him, wondering if you'll ever get a visit from Christ again in your soul, grieving over your provocations of his holiness, this is what he says to you. The Lord will light my candle so that it shall shine full bright. The Lord my God will also make my darkness to be light. Now the final point is the success that crowned his labour. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. There was no greater opposition put forth by the powers of hell and by the world than the opposition that met the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no greater opposition in your heart, my dear friend, whether you've got grace today or not, to holiness, to faith, to love towards God. The whole inclination of fallen, corrupt human nature is against these things. There's a hatred of God in your heart and mine. The carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to his law, neither indeed can be. Will that discourage Christ? Will that make him fail in prosecuting the covenant? In sealing the covenant with his own blood and then applying it by power to the souls of his people? No, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He will make it truly apparent that he, by his right hand and his holy arm, has gotten him the victory. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. Whatever opposition there is to the salvation of your soul, sinner, and whatever opposition, child of grace, you find in your own soul and in your providence, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He's going to see his seed. He's going to prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The devil is not going to prevail. Grace and righteousness will prevail unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. the Lord's people through Christ are more than conquerors and will be seen so at last. Till he has set judgment in the earth, the isle shall wait for his law. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That's promised to Christ. That was promised in the covenant in Psalm 2. That was given by the Father to Christ from all eternity in the everlasting covenant. I will give thee earth's utmost line for thine inheritance. We often used to say, and it comes to mind once more, the gospel came from Macedonia, it came from Judea all the way up to Greece. When Paul got the call to come over to Macedonia, it was preached in Europe there, it came all the way through, and it reached this congregation here, this part of the world, at the very northwest part of Europe. The very isles shall wait for his law. This is a fulfillment that the gospel is preached in your hearing today. Is a fulfillment of this prophecy. How many precious souls from death were graven upon Christ's heart when he travailed on the cross of Calvary for their salvation? Oh, will that be true of you, my dear friend? They shall wait for his law. They will be found a waiting people. I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. Waiting, as Jacob said, I have waited, O Lord, for thy salvation. Waiting on the Lord is believing and following him. And his word is law. That's the mark. His word becomes law. It's the truth, and you live in accordance with it. That's the mark of those who are waiting upon him. Well, we must behold him. We must look away from everything and everyone else. And you must ask the Lord to give you a view of Christ by faith, that you would behold this servant. Why do you think God the Father is speaking these words to you today? Why is Christ being set forth to your attention in this wonderful manner, as displayed in these words? It's that you would see him for yourself. And if you see him, friend, you will trust him. And you will love him, and you will follow him all the days of your life. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Behold my servant. May he bless his word to us. O gracious one, remember us for good. Bless thy holy word, we beseech thee. Thou alone art able to bless it. May we carry away something in our hearts from thy truth this day. May it take us to our closets, that we might plead with thee to bless it to us, to turn away our sight and eyes from viewing vanity, and in thy good and holy way to quicken us. Oh, reveal the Lamb of God to our souls. Grant us a glimpse of his glory, as far transcending all that is in this world. Grant us to keep thy day holy. Come out with us in the evening, we beseech thee. Give us a desire to hear of Christ. And all we ask with the forgiveness of our sins, it's for Jesus' sake, amen.